Let us pray. Gracious Holy Spirit, shape and bless the humble and human words I speak in the thoughts, feelings, and responses of those who hear, that this might be a time when we stop playing games and let your love in. In Jesus' name, amen. My meditation title is Playing Politics, and for many of us these days, that might immediately conjure up images of a Republican nominee, or at least those who are trying to stop him. There is a lot of political gamesmanship going on. It's an amazing process to watch, and I don't stand as one who watches looking down upon that process, because we have our own political games and realities that go on here. We are in no position to judge. And yet you see there what you see here and what you see in this story from Scripture. A game being played in which the desire is not to serve truth, but to protect territory, to defend one's turf, never to seek to understand, only to seek to preserve oneself. There's an amazing series of images of this story from the Gospel of Luke. And it is only in Luke's gospel where we get this interplay of jurisdictions. Although there is one biblical scholar, at least, who cites the fact that there is a great deal of historical credibility that goes with this scene. And Luke, we might understand, with his desire to give a accurate account of these proceedings, would be the one to include it as something important in this story. The images I'm about to show you are by a French artist named Jacques-Joseph Tissot, probably better known as James Tissot, because he really moved to England for the better part of his career. James Tissot was someone who lived at the end of the 19th century. He became very wealthy in Victorian England, painting portraits of fancy Victorian ladies. The nouveau riche and the old riche and the wannabe riche were all subjects of James Tissot's paintings. But early in his life, he had been raised a Roman Catholic, and profoundly so by his mother. And it was later in his career, about the year 1885, when the love of his life prematurely died of consumption, that he discovered his faith again. And he began to draw upon the deeper wells of life than fashionable Victorian women. Not that some of them also drew upon those wells. And he painted a series of paintings from Scripture. Those paintings actually ended up making him wealthier than any of the ones he did of the Victorian women. They were bought by the Brooklyn Museum in New York, and there they reside to this day. This is the first in the series of this trial. You have Pilate questioning Jesus. It's an interesting little historical vignette, because you have a Roman governor who had all kinds of power in that place and time, but he really just wanted this problem to go away. He had someone who was not guilty, but he had the Sanhedrin with whom he was already in trouble with the emperor because he had offended them, and Pilate was on thin ice. And he saw in hearing the fact that this man had started his mission in Galilee and that he was a Galilean, he saw here a chance to get rid of the problem. Not to deal with it, but to pass it along. And in fact, Herod was probably in Jerusalem at that time because of one of the crimes Pilate had committed. The Passover previous, as we know from Luke 13, verse 1, Pilate had, as it said, mingled the blood of the Galileans with the sacrifices of Passover. He had massacred a large number of Galileans who had come to Passover for the feast. So this year, it seems perhaps that Herod felt obliged to come and watch over his citizens. This is Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great, who was the Herod at Jesus' birth, but Herod Antipas, who was the same one who had had John the Baptist murdered. And he ruled over Galilee and Perea. And so he may have felt a responsibility to be in Jerusalem after what had happened this past year at Pilate's hands. So Pilate saw at once a way to get rid of a problem and a way to say, Herod, I give you your due authority over Galileans. And so what a beautiful piece of political gamesmanship to pass him along. Here is Tissot's rendition of Jesus in the court of Herod. And I don't know if you can make it out, but in the very back of the painting, in the top part, you see Herod standing in the balcony, looking on this scene of Jesus, surrounded by a swirling activity. They are putting upon him that elegant robe that Herod gave him mockingly. But it is a scene of disorder and movement and confusion. And yet at the very center of it, you have Jesus in a kind of stillness. The eye at the center of the hurricane of the movement all around him. And Jesus is looking intently at us. Well, Herod, who really was only interested in Jesus because he wanted to see him perform, he'd heard about miracles and he wanted a few magic tricks, but when only standing before him was the gift of relentless love, he was not interested. He did not want the truth. He did not want to understand. He did not want to deal with this problem. He sent him back to Pilate. And I love the way Tissot draws Pilate in almost all of these pictures. Pilate is never standing erect. He's always bent over, almost serpent-like, but in some ways, well, Jesus himself earlier in Luke's gospel called Herod a fox. And yet Pilate here seems to take on those fox-like, slinky movements, always peeking out from under his Roman toga. It's not usually the way you wear a toga. And here he is turning around, and uh-oh, the problem is back. I thought I'd gotten rid of it. And so here is the scene of the second trial before Pilate. So he's had a trial before the Sanhedrin, he's had a trial before Pilate, a trial before Herod, and now the fourth trial, again before Pilate, questioning him again. And there he is, never erect, but beautifully in this scene, as he questions Jesus, and now Pilate has put on him another robe, a royal robe. And in this picture, in Pilate's own quarters, Incongruously, there appear Hebrew words. And I have to give James Tissot credit. As an artist, he is profound. I don't know how many artists would be aware of Hebrew, but he has drawn, and you have to read it from right to left in the way you would read Hebrew, Elohim Adam Eit Asha. God created Adam. And here is the new Adam standing before Herod. But Herod, again, he has a problem that he doesn't want to deal with. He just wants it to go away. And so the last image of Tissot of this story, of the story I read from Luke, is Pilate negotiating with the crowd from his balcony. And there again, if you look, his arms are elongated. Here he really looks serpentine. Pilate may be absolving himself of responsibility, but Tissot and the Bible do not absolve him of any responsibility. Here we see a serpentine Pilate still playing games. All right, you see to it yourselves. How often when we are confronted with problems do we play games? Do we not seek understanding? Do we not seek patiently to engage one another, to find out the truth, to understand? Instead, we protect our turf, or we say, I cannot deal with this now. I'm going to stay and protect myself. Throw up the walls, whether they be walls of hostility or walls of victimhood, and pass the problem on. Our governments are incredibly able to do that. And when I say our governments, let me not pass the problem on to them, because they are us. And I think of the stories of procurement. There is a beautiful story in our newsletter that is being released today, and I recommend it to you. The story of a parent's anxious love for a son who was serving in Kuwait and doing flights over Iraq on behalf of us all. As part of Operation Impact to deal with ISIS. And you'll see there, especially highlighted, that mother's anxious love, and you can think of this person as someone who also, as a 9-year-old child, stood and watched the blitz, the bombs falling on her native London. You can understand the anxiety. You can understand it perhaps more when you realize that the operation was conducted courageously and faithfully by many who were flying a plane that first entered into service in 1981. This is the Aurora. Now, we know of the situation with our government budget. We can identify as taxpayers with that situation. We also know of the political gamesmanship that has been hovering over our helicopters and over our icebreakers and over our patrol vessels and over just about every piece of military equipment, and yet we still ask those who serve us in our armed services to go forward with this equipment and do the job they're asked to do. These planes did reconnaissance. They marked the objectives to reduce civilian casualties. They flew in 50-degree heat, and they burned out engines in desert dust. for us in planes that are 35 years old. Now, you'll be happy to know those planes have been upgraded several times over the years. In fact, now they want to put new wings on them to make them last until they're in their mid-50s. And believe me, I don't want to be flying around too much in my mid-50s. I'm past that now. Oh, the games we play while we ask others to serve. I don't know if you know this man. He's one of those heroes of the civil rights movements in the U.S. His name is Dr. Vincent Harding. He was actually a speechwriter for Dr. Martin Luther King and a dear friend of his. Harding tells of a time when they were dealing with a lot of games playing by governments, of passing the buck, of one particular summer in Mississippi in 1964. It was called the Summer of Freedom, but in many ways it was a summer of sacrifice. Harding was part of a group that was in Oxford, Ohio, receiving volunteers, and they had asked for volunteers from all across the U.S., and so many young students came. And the hope was to register voters for the election of 1964. And Harding was part of a group of leaders involved in orientation, helping them to understand how to go out and how to register voters. In this case, the state of Mississippi, where many of them had never been. They had 2 weeks of orientation. And in the first week, there were three young men. One was named Michael Schwerner, the other, Andrew Goodwin, and the third, James Cheney. And they were trained and they were sent into Mississippi. Now, Vincent Harding was telling this story because he'd seen an article in the New York Times where he had seen someone write scathingly, "This isn't one of those kumbaya moments." And he said, "Listen, let me tell you about the power of kumbaya. Come by here, Lord. Come by here." They sent those three young men into Mississippi. And during the second week of orientation, they heard that they had been arrested and then released, and then disappeared. They feared for the worst, and indeed the word of the worst came. Those three young men had been put on trial by the Ku Klux Klan, and they wanted that problem to go away, so they murdered them. And there was a fellow there named Bob Moses, and he stood before this group of hundreds of young, idealistic Americans, and he told them what had happened. And he said to them, "Now, I want you to understand, and I want you to take some time to think. We are giving you permission to go home. You have done incredibly by coming here, but this has happened, and we will not ask any more of you. You are welcome to go home. There is no shame, and we are going to give you some time now. We're going to give you 2 hours to call your parents, to call your friends, to call anyone you need to talk to give some thought whether you want to stay." And they gave them that time. And it was then that Dr. Vincent Harding, and this is more what he looked like in 1964, he walked among them, and they started gathering in groups. And as they gathered, they began to sing, "Kumbaya, my Lord. Kumbaya. Come here, Lord. Someone's missing, Lord. Come by here. We need you, Lord. Come by here." And the groups grew, and the singing grew, and almost no one, I won't say no one, but almost no one left. And Harding says, every time I hear someone talk about one of those kumbaya moments, and they think they're being funny, and they think they're being true, but they're only playing a game, because he saw what happened when the Lord comes near. And those young Americans remain committed to the course of their act of love, that the world might be changed. I don't know if you know the tune, but let's close this little sermon by singing together, and we'll sing this verse twice. Kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya.
Kumbaya.
The games that were played that day, God wasn't playing a game. God came by us, and here our Lord stays. Amen.